Turn in your Bibles this morning to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, we're looking at chapter 49, verses 5 through 7. We've moved on from the minor prophets to a major prophet. Isaiah 49, verses 5 through 7. I'm going to begin just by reading those three verses, and then we'll pray and ask God's blessing on our time together. Isaiah 49, 5, 6, and 7. Here's what it says. Now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This is the word of God. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for this good word which you have given to us. We confess that our hearts are often dull of hearing, and so we ask you by your Spirit to open our hearts and minds so that we hear what you have to say to us. Grant us that we might see wonderful things in your law today. In Jesus' name, amen. We have begun this Advent series. We began it last week. And we're doing something maybe a little different. I don't know if you've ever done anything like this before, but what we're doing is we're taking a Christmas carol every Sunday and allowing that Christmas carol to point us toward a passage of Scripture that we want to spend time talking about in the message. And so this morning, the Christmas carol that we're kind of allowing to point us to a passage of Scripture is Angels from the Realms of Glory. Like a lot of hymns, that Christmas carol has an interesting backstory. It was written by an Irishman named James Montgomery in 1816. What was interesting about James Montgomery is that he was the son of missionaries who died when he was just a boy. They went off to, I think it was Barbados or one of those islands like that, and died when he was just a kid. They left him with a boarding school in Ireland, and you might think that someone whose parents left and died serving the Lord on the mission field might be bitter, right? You think they might be angry about the way God had dealt with them in life. And yet the interesting thing about James Montgomery is that far from being angry, he felt more sold out to the cause of the gospel. And as he went on, and he was actually an editor of a newspaper for 30 years or more there in Ireland, he began to champion several causes. There were several causes that were close to his heart. The first was Irish Home Rule. He was one of those who agitated against British rule in Ireland, and so he was kind of a radical in that way and had to bob and weave the British rulers. But he was also very passionate about the abolition of the slave trade in the United Kingdom. He fought that fight very vociferously throughout his life. And then the third thing that he was very passionate about was global missions. You know, his parents went to the mission field, and he knew that history, and he was passionate about the gospel, and he was passionate about seeing people's lives changed by the message of what Jesus has done. And it's in that vein, he wrote actually a lot of hymns that are in hymnals today, but he wrote this poem, and it appeared in the newspaper that he edited. And it was kind of different than the type of thing he usually printed. His readers were used to seeing radical tirades against British rule and radical tirades against the slave trade. But when they opened up the paper, I guess on a Christmas Eve in 1816, they read this poem that has become our hymn, Angels from the Realms of Glory, and they read his other passion in these words. And I want you to think about the words of the verses here. We're going to mention several of them as we go through the message this morning. In the first verse of this hymn, he says, Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. You who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, come and worship, come and worship the newborn king. The proclamation of the message of redemption. That's what we're talking about this morning, the proclamation of the message of redemption. We talked about redemption last week. We're going to talk about it this morning. We're going to continue talking about it throughout this Advent series. But as this morning we talk about redemption being announced, we see it announced in three phases through Isaiah 49, the passage that we began by reading today. We're going to talk about it, first of all, as redemption that is announced to Israel. That's phase one. We're going to see it announced to the nations, phase two, and then we'll see it announced to all the earth. Redemption is announced throughout the world. It's announced to all peoples. The redemption that's offered in Christ, we're going to see how it crosses all human barriers. There are no barriers that we as humans erect that the redemption story cannot cross. All societal, all political, all geographic barriers. The redemption offered in Christ crosses all human boundaries such that God receives the greatest possible glory and we receive the greatest possible joy. So let's see how this works itself out in Isaiah 49 and in several other passages of Scripture that we're going to look at too. First of all, let's see how redemption is announced to Israel. I want you to keep a finger or a bookmark in Isaiah 49, and I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2, a well-known Christmas passage, Luke chapter 2. And I want to read to you the story of how the redemption is announced to the shepherds. We've sang about that this morning already. Listen to the words of Scripture, Luke 2, verses 8 through 14. You know these verses well, I'm sure. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The redemption that we celebrate at Christmas time was announced first and foremost to shepherds. Now, we have to disabuse ourselves of some of our notions about shepherds in modern day America. When we think about shepherds, we have a distinctly different view of them than they had of shepherds in the first century. I don't know if you guys have nativity sets in your home, creches, you know, those little stables with the little figures of Mary and Joseph and the baby. You have these at your house, you use them to decorate. We have a couple of them. We have the nice one that's up on the mantle outside of the reach of children's hands. And then we have the fun one, the play one that's made of hard plastic that's down on the coffee table and the kids play with it. And it's the, you know, it's got stable and Mary and Joseph and the baby, and it's got a camel, I think, and a donkey, maybe, and it's got the three wise men, which I know is messed up chronologically, but we're going to let it go, right? And it's got the shepherds, and it's got the sheep. I always like, after the kids go to bed, I set it up, and I add other figures to it and see if they notice it. My favorite recently was the Playmobil dragon from Ransom's Playmobil set that I had. I put it there, like, leaning over the stable, looking at the baby, kind of gave it a Revelation feel to it, Bob, more than a Luke feel, but I always see if they're going to notice stuff like that. But we have, you know, we have these nativity sets, and they always come with shepherds, and the shepherds sometimes are holding sheep, and we have this view of shepherds that they're kind and gentle, and they, you know, they have the lambs in their arms, and the lambs are so sweet and cuddly, and the shepherds are part of the Christmas story. They're part of our tradition. And we fail to realize just how radical it was in the first century that the story of the redemption came first to the shepherds. Because in the first century, shepherds were not cuddly and sweet and well thought of the way they are in our culture today. Shepherds were the culturally marginalized. They were on the fringes. The shepherds were the people who smelled bad because they were with the sheep all the time. And sheep don't smell good. And the shepherds smelled bad, and the shepherds were the ones who didn't have the polite manners that the rest of society had. They were the ones who, you know, who you didn't want to invite over for dinner because they would eat with their fingers and they would belch and they would throw things on the floor and they would use the kinds of language that you didn't want used around your wife and kids. The shepherds were impolite. They were the marginalized. And yet they're the ones that God sends the angels to say, redemption has come. The redemption that Jesus brings crosses human boundaries. You see, it crosses all of the cultural and societal and political boundaries. It knows no boundaries. James Montgomery, in his hymn, speaks about this. He says in verse 2, shepherds in the fields abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night, God with man is now residing. Yonder shines the infant light. God with man is now residing. Do you feel all of the theological truth packed into that line? God with man, God with us, Emmanuel. This is redemption that has been promised and it is now fulfilled. And that proclamation of that truth, that announcement is given to the shepherds. Redemption in Christ knows no societal boundaries. The message of it goes out to everyone, and we need to remember that. If the redemption message is to go out to all, if it knows no boundaries, then we should know no societal boundaries ourselves as we go out to minister to the world. I had a conversation with a guy once who was part of a church that was not growing particularly. People weren't being saved in that church. People weren't coming. People weren't going out and sharing the gospel. And he was talking to me about another church in town that was growing. It was growing so much that that other church was looking to change facilities because their building couldn't hold all of the people who were getting saved. And we were talking about that other church, and he said to me, well, yeah, they're growing, but, you know, they're going out to that neighborhood in town where all the African-American people live. And they're going out to that neighborhood where the Hispanic people live. And they're going out to that neighborhood where all the poor people are. And they're going to reach all the welfare people, you know. And I can't imagine that even though that church is growing, that they're able to contribute much money. And he said to me, you know, if that's how you want the church to grow, I guess that's okay. But, you know, and it was clear from the way he said it that that's not how he wanted his church to grow. And as he was talking that way, I'm thinking, that's exactly how Jesus wants the church to grow. That's exactly how Jesus wants the church to grow. He wants the gospel to cross boundaries, right? He wants the gospel to go out to every ethnicity. He wants the gospel to go out to every race, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He wants the gospel to go out to people of different economic backgrounds. And we need to be a people who are willing to take the gospel there. Not just to invite them here, but to take it there. Because the gospel knows no boundaries. The redemption offered in Christ crosses all human boundaries such that God receives the greatest possible glory and we receive the greatest possible joy. And what I find fascinating about the story of the birth of Christ in Luke 2 is that although the gospel message is announced first to those marginalized shepherds, it's not only announced to the shepherds, is it? It's announced to others too. And so you go on in Luke 2, you skip down a little bit to verse 25, you read about how others hear the gospel message too. Luke 2:25, it says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Isn't that interesting? The gospel message is proclaimed not just to the fringes, to the shepherds, but the truth about Jesus is proclaimed to the religious elite, we might say. So we have that story of Simeon. And then a little further on, verse 36, we have a story of another religious person there in the temple. It says there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. And it says she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You see the picture that's being painted for us. When Jesus is born, when the redemption of God is announced, it goes to everyone. It goes to the shepherds on the fringes of polite society, and it goes to these religious people, Simeon and Anna, who are well within the religious traditions of the nation of Israel, because the gospel knows no boundaries. It crosses them all. The redemption offered in Christ crosses all boundaries, societal boundaries, political boundaries, economic boundaries, geographic boundaries, such that God receives glory and we receive great joy. Montgomery, in his poem, says, "Saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear, suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear." And I think he was reflecting on this story of Simeon and Anna. The gospel goes to everyone, do you see? Simeon and Anna were blessed by the grace of God, not as a result of their holiness, but as a result of God's grace. God wants both the religious and the irreligious. He wants the religious, Simeon and Anna, and he wants the irreligious shepherds. He wants them all to hear the good news of the gospel. And it goes out to all, doesn't it? And all need to respond. What's interesting is that the Bible continually insists that it's the irreligious who have a step up because they know that they have nothing to offer, whereas the religious tend to think that they do have something to offer. Religious people tend to think that their duty, their good works can commend them to God. And isn't it a wonderful thing when God in his grace breaks through the boundaries, breaks through the walls of both the religious person and the irreligious person and shows them that Jesus is all they need. He's the only one who can give them what they need. He's the one who provides redemption. Redemption is announced to Israel in this way, and we have to ask the question, why? Why does God do this? Why does God announce redemption in this way? And this is what's pointing us back to Isaiah 49, all right? You wondered why we started with Isaiah 49. Here's why. Okay, now we're going back. Look at verse 5 of Isaiah 49. And in order to understand this passage, let me just tell you, you have to read this. You have to read these verses as being spoken by God the Son about what God the Father has said to him in relation to the redemption that they are accomplishing together. All right? I know that's kind of a brainful to keep in your mind, but that's how these verses are going to make sense. This is God the Son talking to us about what the Father has said to him about the redemption. All right? So read it in that way. Verse 5. "Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." The Lord has formed the body of the incarnate Christ in the womb. Why? To bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. Why is the redemption announced to Israel? Because this is the fulfillment of God's promise. God's merciful promise is to gather his people to himself. And God promised it through Isaiah. He promised it through so many of the prophets. And now in Christ, he fulfills that promise. He gathers his people to himself. In Christ, God fulfills the promise. He does it in Christ's lifetime. He does it throughout history. He's doing it right now. He's going to do it, I think, in days to come. On Tuesday nights, we're going through Revelation. Bob is leading us through Revelation in our Bible study, and there are passages there that speak about Israel. I'm not 100% sure that those passages are speaking about Israel literally. Maybe they're speaking about the people of God as a whole. But however you read those passages in Revelation, when I read what Paul says about God's purposes for Israel in Romans and other places, I am personally convinced that there is a revival waiting amongst the Jewish people. God is going to bring people to himself from amongst the Jews. He's going to open their eyes. There's going to be a great revival that happens before the end. God is fulfilling his promise. He will bring his people to himself. And so the redemption is announced to Israel. But understand this. The hope of Israel, the hope of ethnic Israel, lies only in Jesus Christ. Can we agree on that this morning? Are we on the same page about the gospel enough to agree to that? That the hope of Israel lies in its recognition of Christ as their Lord and Savior? I think that's very important for us to remember. Okay, I found it interesting this week, all of the hubbub about the declaration of Jerusalem as the political capital of Israel and moving the embassy and all of that. Look, I don't know what the best decisions are about that. That's kind of beyond my pay grade politically. All right, I don't know. But I get concerned from a theological standpoint when I hear Christians acting as though the recognition of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel is the hope of Israel, or that the lack of recognition of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel is going to be the catastrophe for Israel, because it's not. Do you want to know what the hope of Israel is? It's Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what catastrophe for Israel is? Rejecting Jesus Christ. All right? Now, I don't know. Maybe I should have warned you to pull your toes in before I said that, okay? I don't know if that's stepping on toes or not, but if I never step on anybody's toes, I don't know if I'm doing things right. You know? If you have a pastor who always says everything you want to hear, he's probably not doing his job. I think we need to remember the hope of Israel is Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ. The redemption is announced to Israel. That's the first phase of redemption, but it doesn't stay there. It goes elsewhere as well. Redemption is announced to the nations. Redemption is announced to the nations. In his hymn, James Montgomery says in verse 3, "Sages, leave your contemplations, brighter visions beam afar. Seek the great desire of nations. Ye have seen his natal star." We know what he's talking about, right? He's talking about the wise men. He's talking about the Magi. Depending on your translation, it's what Matthew talks about in chapter 2 of his gospel. He talks about how the wise men came from the east, and they came to worship Jesus. What I find fascinating about the story of the coming of the wise men is that these are Gentiles. Right? These are Gentiles who come to worship Jesus. I don't know how they knew what they knew except for the grace of God. They were most likely astrologers. They were people who studied the stars. And let's be really clear here. Truth doesn't generally come through astrology. All right? That's something you could write down in your notes. All right? You don't need to be looking at horoscopes. You don't need to be talking to palm readers. We're not getting truth that way as a general rule. But somehow, in the grace of God, these Eastern astrologers had the truth revealed to them. And they saw the star and they followed it and they came as Gentiles and they said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" And they worshiped him. Why does this happen? Why does God design for his son to be worshiped not only by the people of Israel but also by the Gentiles? That's what Isaiah gets at in verse 6 of his prophecy. Isaiah 49:6, he says, "It is too light a thing." I love it. "It is too light a thing. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, and my salvation shall reach to the end of the earth." Do you hear what the Lord is saying there? He's saying it is too small a thing. God is too big a God, and his redemption is too vast a redemption to be applicable only to the nation of Israel. He says, "I am going to make this a worldwide thing. I am going to draw people from all of the nations. I am going to be worshipped by people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Why? God desires that the message of salvation reach to all peoples because his glory demands no less. He deserves no less. He is not a tribal God. He is not a provincial God. We talk about him as the God of Israel because he reveals himself to Israel, but he does not reserve himself only for the people of Israel. He draws in people from everywhere because he created them all. He created the world. He created the universe, and he will be worshiped by the universe. Oh, there's so many implications of that, aren't there? So many implications of that. This is why we're so serious about getting the gospel out to everybody. It's why we want the gospel to reach to all peoples. We want to tell the message of redemption to everybody, not because we expect everybody to respond. We understand that the response is in God's hand. He is the one who reaches with his spirit into people's hearts. He regenerates their hearts. He removes the heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh so that they can see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ and respond in faith to him. That's God's work. But we take that message to everybody, not so that everybody gets saved, but so that everybody hears the glory of what God has done. Success is not measured in terms of people responding. Let's get that straight. As a church, we need to get this straight philosophically and practically. Success is not measured in terms of who responds, because we can't control that. And if we make that our measure of success, we will continually fall into despair when people don't respond positively to the gospel. Success isn't measured in terms of the response. Success is measured in terms of our faithfulness in proclaiming the truth, regardless of response. Why? Because God receives glory when we tell people what God has done. And yes, we want them to respond. We want them to be saved. We want them to escape the punishment of hell and rejoice for eternity in heaven in the presence of God. We want that for their sake, and we want it for the sake of God's glory, and we want it for the sake of our joy. But we have success when we tell them what Jesus has done. That's our joy. And can I share something else with you? Your joy in the Lord will be increased when you tell people about Jesus. I know it's hard to get over that hump. I know it. I know it's hard to get over the social awkwardness and the embarrassment that comes to when you tell people about Jesus. But when it's somebody that you know and love, listen to this, they will listen to you and they will respect you even if they don't believe you, even if they don't agree with you. And when you come away from that conversation and you say, yes, I have told them what Jesus has done, your love for Jesus will have increased. Your joy in what Jesus has done will have increased. Do it for your sake. Do it for their sake. Do it for the sake of the glory of God, because his glory is increased when the message goes out. Any recognition of God's glory that is not global in scope is too small. It's one of the reasons I'm so excited that as a church, this congregation has committed to giving a quarter of our local giving to missions. That's great. And I know it's more than that because people give designated amounts to certain missionaries too. That's great. That's wonderful. I want to build on that. I want to see that. I want to see that amount increase as our numbers increase, as our giving increases. I want to have missions in the forefront of our imagination. I want to have missions in front of us all the time. And as elders, we're talking about ways to make that happen. But one of the reasons that's important is because it reminds us that our God is not a God of Gates Mills or of Chesterland or of Mayfield Heights or of Cleveland or Ohio or, God forbid, the United States. Our God is a global God and will be worshiped globally. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Redemption is announced to everyone. It's announced to the nations. All right. So those are two phases, right? Redemption is announced to Israel. Redemption is announced to the nations. Thirdly, we see redemption is announced to all the earth. All the earth. Look at Isaiah 49:7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers,
Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. There are two necessary parts of redemption that we see here. Firstly, we see Christ's humiliation. It says that he's speaking to one who is deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Jesus, in his first coming, is treated poorly. He appears to be weak, though we know he is strong. He is lowly in his first visit. He is born in a stable and laid in a manger. He allows himself to be betrayed and tried and convicted and executed. All as a substitute for us. But that humiliation is not the end of the story. That's only the first part of the redemption message. He rises from the dead. He defeats sin and death and hell. And that's what Isaiah goes on to say. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful. In his second coming, he will be seen to be powerful and mighty, and all creation will worship him. Montgomery, in his poem, goes on to say, though an infant now we view him, though an infant now we view him, he shall fill his father's throne and gather all the nations to him. Every knee shall then bow down. I think one of the peculiar dangers of Christmas is that we see Jesus only as the baby in the manger, right? And it's easy to forget that he didn't stay a baby in a manger, and that his primary identity is not as a sweet little baby in a manger. We can sing those hymns, that's fine. We can sing those Christmas carols away in a manger and stuff. We can remember that he was a baby. That's important. But that's not the end of the story. But I think some Christians think about him that way. All right. I'm not going to recommend this movie, but I don't know if any of you ever saw the Will Ferrell movie, Talladega Nights. All right. This is a movie where Will Ferrell plays a NASCAR driver. I came from a city with a NASCAR speedway in it, so I felt like it was important ministerially for me to see the movie. but anyway... Right. Anyway, he plays a NASCAR driver, and the movie, in a lot of ways, skewers NASCAR fans and kind of the... very often religious fans of NASCAR, which is incongruous to me because they're also portrayed as being drunken fools, so I don't know how all those things go together. But anyway, the movie kind of skewers that, and there's a scene in this movie where Will Ferrell and his family are sitting around a dinner table, and they're eating all kinds of unhealthy food, and they're saying a prayer before the meal, and he prays, "Dear, sweet little baby Jesus, thank you, sweet little baby Jesus. Thank you for everything, sweet little baby Jesus." And he continues to address God in that way. And I think somebody in the movie said, you know, he didn't stay a baby. Well, I like to think of him that way. And it's funny. It is. It's funny. It's a funny. You know, Will Ferrell's a funny guy. It's a funny movie. Don't see it. But I think some Christians think about Jesus and their mind is filled with this image of Jesus as the baby in the manger, sweet little baby Jesus. And they never graduate out of that to realizing that as Montgomery says, though an infant now we view him, he will fill his father's throne. That's the message of the gospel. He wasn't merely humiliated, he was exalted. His humiliation, his lowliness, his meekness was minor and temporary, and out of that grew his exaltation. Though an infant now we view him, he shall fill his father's throne. He will gather all the nations to him. Every knee will then bow down. Kings will see and arise, princes, and they will bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Our gospel proclamation, friends, needs to include all of these aspects. Even when we share the gospel, we're tempted sometimes to talk primarily about Jesus who died for us, who for our sins. And we forget to talk also about the Jesus who rose in victory over sin and death and hell, and who reigns in heaven, and who will come to judge the living and the dead. This is all part of the gospel message. And it needs to be part of our proclamation. Because it is that Jesus who will one day reign, who draws sinners to himself, our hymnals, when we turn, as we will in a few minutes, after we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we turn to Angels from the Realms of Glory, we'll see, I think there's five verses for that hymn, but Montgomery actually wrote seven verses. Verse 6, that's not in our hymnals, he says, "Sinners wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pains, justice now revokes the sentence, mercy calls you, break your chains." I hear in that verse the abolitionist. I hear in that verse the man who was passionate about Irish home rule. And I hear in that verse a man who was passionate about the freedom that we have in the gospel, freedom from sin and death and punishment. The result will be that in the end, all creation will praise him. All creation will bow down to him. Paul in Philippians 2 says, "Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." All creation join in praising God the Father, Spirit, Son. Evermore your voice is raising to the eternal three in one. Come and worship. Come and worship. Come and worship Christ, the newborn King. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will one day bow down. The redemption offered in Christ crosses all human boundaries. Every societal boundary, every political boundary, every geographic boundary, such that God receives the greatest possible glory. And we, in his glory, find the greatest possible joy. Do we have a truly vast perspective of redemption? Are we so enthralled with the truth of the redemption offered in Christ that we want to see it proclaimed here and around the world? Do we glory in its global and diverse scope? Are we prepared for the global kingdom of Jesus Christ? Are you thankful for what Jesus has done for you? I'm going to invite you now to take a few minutes in silent thought and meditation and prayer and think about this global redemption that God has accomplished for you in Jesus Christ. The men are going to come forward and we're going to prepare to distribute the elements of the table of the Lord, but I want you to use the intervening time to think about this redemption that Jesus has accomplished for you and how it is proclaimed not just to Israel, but to all the nations and to all the earth for God's glory and our joy. Take a minute and think about those things as we prepare to distribute the elements of the table of the Lord.